begin reading at verse 12. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Bow for prayer. Father God, we pray that you would take this particular portion of your word and just make it come alive to us, that we can leave here with a better understanding of a very important subject. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. It's right here in the meeting of temptation that you and I, as God's children, have the most important aspect of spiritual growth and development. If we don't overcome temptation, we will never grow in the grace of the Lord. We will never be truly used and blessed of the Lord to the extent that we otherwise might. Most of us have had the experience of a high moment, a point in life when there's been some great difficulty or temptation or trying circumstance that just seemed to be overwhelming, and maybe it's even in the area of our besetting sin. But when we have the victory over whatever that temptation might be, isn't it great? There have been times when you may have felt like the young lieutenant who was being given an oral exam at the end of officers' training school. The general said, imagine that you're leading a company of men into battle. And you look to your left, and over there on the left is the infantry of the enemy, and on the right is the artillery. In front of you is mechanized divisions, and behind you is a sharp, insurmountable cliff, and you look up and you see its Air Force coming ready to drop bombs on you. Now, the general said, if you were in charge of the company that was in that situation, what would you do? Well, the young lieutenant thought about it for a little while, and after a few minutes of silence, he looked into the general's eyes and said, sir, I would resign. And I think that kind of describes, in a nutshell, a lot of Christian people when it comes down to this matter of temptation. They just have not had victory. They don't know why they haven't had victory. They don't know how to have victory. And therefore, they just kind of give up and resign themselves to, hey, here we go again. Now, opposing forces are seeking to control your life as a believer. On the one hand, there's God the Holy Spirit, who's trying to cause you to walk. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And on the other side, there's a lot of enemies. You know, we have three friends on this side, all of whom are more powerful. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three individuals who are really one, who are on your side, trying to give you the victory. And over on the other side, if you'll turn over in your Bible, the 1 John chapter 2, you'll see who the enemies are that are warring against us in the other way. Now, you don't want to run away. You started it with Jesus Christ. You put your hand to the plow and you won't turn back, but our foes are very great, and it's a real problem. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, we are told that we are surrounded by three great foes. We have three great friends on the one hand, and you know what the Bible says, don't you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, who's in the world? Satan. Who's in you? The Spirit of God. Satan is no match for the Spirit, but Satan is an overwhelming match for you. You can't beat him. You can never beat Satan. But the Spirit can and will by the grace of God. Now notice verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you can look at it this way. The world is our external foe. The flesh is our internal foe. And the devil is our supernatural foe. And the disgusting part about the whole deal is all three of these kind of agree together. Like when Eve saw the fruit, lust of the eye. She saw that it was good, lust for the soul. And Satan was out there tempting her in every way imaginable to take of that forbidden fruit. And now, in addition to all of this, you and I have possibly damaged emotions, spiritual scar tissue from previous experiences that hurt us. Do we have besetting sins? So maybe you feel like the fellow who said, I can resist anything except temptation. So let's think in this message of meeting and mastering temptation. There is a key. I don't think that most people have ever seen it here in James. That may sound a little bit revolutionary to you and may sound too simple to believe, but God's ways are always simple. That's all we have to do is believe it, and He does the rest. Now, there's three words I'd like you to have as hangers to hang my thoughts on this evening. And the first word is come. Temptations will come. They're inevitable. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now notice that. Every man. You know, a lot of people say, boy, if you just, if you're really on fire for the Lord, if you're really living for Him as you ought to be living, you'll not have great temptations. Well, what about Jesus Himself? Didn't He have some pretty great temptations when He was living here on this particular earth? And so you and I may disagree about various things, but one thing we cannot disagree is, and that is that every one of us have temptations. And each stage of life brings before us a different aspect of temptations. You see, Christian character is developed only through moral choices. You've got to face these things. That's why it's called growth. That's why in 1 John we're compared to the different stages. There's a baby stage, there's like a teen stage, there's an adult stage. And all of us, as we grew up physically, so we grow up spiritually, little by little, a little here and a little there. Not even Christ was immune from temptation. So remember that. Temptations will come. And don't be discouraged when they come. It probably means you're doing something right. The more fierce the temptations are, the more right you're probably doing. Now, the second word that I want you to remember is overcome. Temptations come, but temptations can be overcome. Now, how can you and I overcome and resist temptation? First of all, I want you to keep mentally in your mind, know the difference between temptation and sin. Satan tells you that if you're really on fire for the Lord, you will not have temptation. Who said so? The Word of God doesn't say that. And certainly not the spiritual giants of bygone days. When you read their autobiographies, they tell us all about the terrible kinds of battles and temptations that they went through. You read through Scripture, and Scripture doesn't try to make their heroes look better than they are. We all know about David's sin and Samson's sin and Adam's sin, and all the way through God's Word, every hero of the faith that's listed in Hebrews 11, every one of them were tempted, and every one of them succumbed at different points in their life. The good news is, and it's one of our favorite verses, by the way, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says there, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it." We always quote the last part of that verse about bearing the temptation, about the way of escape, but we often overlook the first part of the verse, which is just as important. Notice it. "There hath no temptation taken you, such as is common to man." So Satan, don't let him tell you that a spiritual Christian doesn't have temptation. He most certainly does. But temptation, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, is common to all of us. Now notice in verses 13 and 14 of James 1, these words, Let no man say when he is tempted, I have tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he every man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right, if temptation doesn't come from God, where does it come from? Well, the New Testament translated the Greek word here in the King James, lust, very poor translation, and that word meant something entirely different when the King's men translated this particular version of the Bible. Back then, it meant the whole range of human desire. Human desire in and of itself is not good or bad. But it doesn't mean that anymore. Now it means the word lust. When you think of lust, what do you think of? I dare say if I had you write down on a piece of paper what immediately came to your mind when you heard that word, you would probably all write the same thing down on the piece of paper. That's not what it's talking about. For example, I want to give you another verse of Scripture where the same Greek word translated lust in James 1 is used and it's translated by a different word. Listen to it as I read it. It's Luke 22 and verse 15. And there it says, this is Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word desire is translated from the identical Greek word that is translated lust in James 1. Now, you would never even think of translating Luke 22:15, with lust have I lusted after the Passover. That would just be ludicrous, obnoxious. Don't you see what James 1:14 is saying? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away after his own desire. This simply means his basic desire. And might I add, his God-given basic desire. God invented the desires that we have. And you know what? He also invented the proper ways which were meant to fulfill those desires and drives. See, you have a desire for food. You go out and you eat food. But if you become gluttonous, then you are abusing the God-given desire for food. Sex is a God-given desire. But he's given a proper channel in which that desire can be fulfilled. And many people, particularly in the world today, it wasn't like this when I was a kid. Maybe it was, and I just didn't know about it. But I mean, it's getting kind of wild out there. You know, all of the movies, all of the novels, all of the stuff that's out there, it's absolutely disgusting. So God, who invented that desires, these desires that we have, he also invented the proper things and ways to meet and fulfill those desires. So the word desire simply means a basic drive in your person. Now, in the Greek, the words in James 14 translated drawn away and enticed come from hunting and fishing. The hunter hides the trap. We had recently, we had some neighbors that were messy. A window would be broken, they wouldn't fix it. The garage door broken was hanging half open, they didn't fix it. They threw all their garbage out in the backyard, and when they moved out and the landlord came by to fix up the place, there were holes in the rug, holes in the floor. I mean, it was just incredible. That place was a mess, and it was loaded with mice. And when these people left, the mice had to go someplace, so guess where they came? They thought they'd find some good pickings over in my house. And they did, because we had a box of crackers that was out in the garage on a shelf. And, you know, do you know that mice can eat or at least dig their way through that paper stuff that's so hard for you to open and get in there and eat that stuff? They ate all of my crackers. Well, that really made me mad. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to go out and I'll buy myself a mousetrap. So I got a mousetrap. Now, you know, if you really wanted to catch me, you would either put a piece of chocolate or a strawberry in the trap. That would get me. But I don't think that would do much for mice, so I put some cheese in there. And you know, those rascals found a way or two that a couple of times they had that cheese. They got the cheese, and the trap never snapped. But eventually I got them. And I remember there was one day, what was it, about 5 mice in one day. I mean, no sooner, I wouldn't even bother to keep the chip, since the traps are so cheap. I would just throw the mouse out with the trap and put a new one down for fear that the next mouse along would smell the blood of his dead brother or whoever it was and wouldn't go near it. And so if you want to entice them, you've got to give them what they like, but you've got to disguise it. You've got to make it look good and desirable and nice. And so that's what the hunter does. He goes out and he puts his trap out, but he disguises it, he hides it, and the fisherman, he has his lure. He just doesn't throw a hook in the water. He has a worm or something that wiggles on the hook. And so this is what that means. Now hold that picture in your mind. Now over here is your basic desire, your natural drive that is a God-given part of your personality. And in and of itself, it's neither good or bad. Now on the other side, you have the lure. You have the trap. The evil enticement presented by your old sin nature, Satan, or the world, so that you might be able, through the method that they are enticing you with, fulfill your natural desire in an unholy way. It's a temptation to misuse or to pervert your God-given drive. Now, listen carefully, because here's the key to the whole thing. Notice verse 15. It says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, notice. It takes two to conceive, doesn't it? They must unite. They must co-join. They must conceive in order to give birth to sin. These two things. The God-given natural desire, which is not evil in itself, and the temptation to take the God-given desire and use it in an unholy way. These two things have got to come together to conceive sin. That's what James 1:15 is saying. And so, if they don't come together, there will not be any sin. Now, what is it that either keeps these two things apart or brings them together so that conception can take place and birth to sin can happen? What is it? It's only one thing. The human will. The human will. Your will stands between these two. And if you have given God your will, like what we were talking about this morning in the verse that shared with us, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee desires of thine heart." If you have given God yourself, your will, your desires, and accepted his desires, then the Holy Spirit is going to be able to work through your human will to empower you to do what you otherwise might not do. Now, if you say no to your fantasy, imagination, or actual deed by an act of the will, there will be no sin. As long as your will keeps these two things apart, there can be no birth given to sin. There can be no conception. No matter how fierce the temptation may be, no matter how strong the desire may be, you have not sinned because you've been tempted. And you will not sin if your will comes between these two that want to conceive. Let me use a crude illustration. It's not complex enough, but it'll do. Imagine I've been out working all day in some place digging ditches or planting lawns or whatever the case may be, and it's 100 degrees out and it's nearing noon, and I'm hungry, and I don't have a lunch with me. But I look over into this guy's yard next to where I'm working, and he has an apple tree. And my mouth begins to water, and I'm about to reach out and take that apple, which would be stealing because it's not my tree, it's his tree. I really realize that that apple is his and not mine. It looks good, but it's not mine. I want it, I desire it, and there's nothing wrong with desiring it. There's nothing wrong with eating an apple. I eat one every day. And I always get the biggest one I can find, and I eat that one every day. Just about. But I realize that I must not take that apple. It doesn't belong to me. I'm hungry. My desires respond to that apple. I'm tempted, but I refuse to consent. My will comes between that desire and that enticement to do wrong in the fulfillment of meeting the need for that desire. But you see, my friend, it is the Holy Spirit, as I've allowed the Holy Spirit, as I am walking in the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who is going to enable and empower that will of mine to keep these two things apart so no conception can take place. Now, that's the way it works. The real question is, what do I do with an evil suggestion that would misuse and pervert the God-given desires that I have in my heart and life? The entrance of an evil thought into your mind is not sin. The entertainment of that thought is sin, because you see, sin is anything in act, word, or deed, or thought. To dwell upon an evil thought that comes into your mind is not sin. But to allow that thought to settle down and find a home there, to toy with it, to play with it, and to allow it to have a place in your mind as you fantasize mentally about it, that's sin. And even though it's still only a thought, and it's an act of the will that will keep those two things apart. I heard of a college boy once who said that he had become bitter with God because he didn't feel that the Christian life worked. When asked why, he said, well, about a year ago, I was having trouble in a certain subject that I was studying in school, and I had some problems with sexual thoughts and temptations, and then I went forward in an evangelistic service and prayed that God would remove all sexual desire from my personality. And you know what? God let me down. He didn't answer my prayer, and I've been angry with him ever since. But we often do this. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss. God's not going to remove your sexual desires unless you're dead. God won't answer a prayer like that. Rather, pray for self-control. That's what it's all about. So how do we overcome temptation? We know the difference between temptation and sin, and I let my will come between the two, between the temptation and the sin. Then second, you need to know your emotions and how they affect your spiritual life. Your emotions are the most unstable part of all of your personality equipment. Have you ever noticed that? You're up one day, you're down the next day. Matter of fact, you may be up and down several times in the same day. Depends on the kind of day you're having. Your emotional fluctuation has a great bearing on your spiritual outlook. You may not understand that or believe it, but it's so. To illustrate this, let me read to you a page out of the journal of one of the great circuit rides and preachers of colonial days. Listen to this. This is what he wrote. He said, "Before I went to bed one night, I arrived at the home of Brother Brown the evening after a long day in the saddle. I had a bountiful supper of cold pork and beans, warm bread, bacon and eggs, coffee and rich pastry. I go to rest feeling that my witness is clear, that my future is bright. I feel I'm called to do a great and glorious work here. Brother Brown's family is truly a godly family." But the next morning, that bountiful supper of cold pork and beans, warm bread, bacon and eggs, and rich pastry and coffee had not only affected his stomach, but it affected his spiritual outlook on his emotions, and it colored his spiritual outlook. Changed the way he thought. So that morning he took his journal and he wrote the following. Listen. Awakened late this morning after a troubled night. I bet it was troubled after eating that kind of food before he went to bed. I am much depressed in my soul. The way looks dark. Far from being called to work among this people, I'm beginning to doubt the safety of my own soul. I'm afraid that brother and sister Brown and family are set too much on carnal things. Well, now what happened from the first thing that he wrote before he went to bed and the first thing he wrote after he got out of bed? See, that's an actual page from a Bible-believing circuit writer's journal. You see, his emotions had affected his spiritual outlook. And if we don't see and understand the effect and impact that emotions have upon us, we'll never get it. We are an emotional people. And friend, if you would keep track of your emotions for about 6 months, all the ups and downs, you'd be shocked as to how drastic and how often they change. Our emotions are like yo-yos. They are up and down so much. And once you learn that, it liberates you. It puts you on the outlook for it. There are times when you feel you need more sleep. There are times when you need more prayer. And there are times that you'll feel like you need to pray more. But if we are not on guard when we are down emotionally, our lives will go into a tailspin. And so you know when you're down emotionally. You know when you're thinking negatively, when you're discouraged or depressed or whatever. You know that you're there. And it's then that you're there that you need to take heed when you stand, lest you fall. What is the basis for your faith? Well, peel away layer after layer after layer, down, down, down to the very core of your faith. What is its bedrock? You say, well, it's my experience. If you're charismatic, that's probably what you would say, but I hope that's not what you would say. Well, it's certain feelings that I have. You know, a lot of people, they base the Christian's experience on feeling. Today, here's a guy, he knows that he's saved and on his way to heaven. And tomorrow, he's really not all that sure about it. He's in a different emotional pattern. Our emotions and feelings fluctuate. Someone says, "It's my foundation is God's Word," and that's getting closer to what it is. But anyone knows that a promise given is only as good as the person who makes the promise. That's why if you watch two little boys play, one makes a promise and the other says, if I don't keep my promise, I cross my heart and I hope to die. Have you ever said that? Have you ever known anybody who did? That means I like what you say, but you're the kind of a guy, well, you're the kind of a guy I can trust. Is your word any good? And so he makes sure, you know, cross your heart and hope to die. The real basis, therefore, of our faith is the reliability and trustworthy of the God who has revealed His Word to us. If His character is reliable, His Word is trustable. That's all we need is a basis for faith. Nothing else. We just need to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God to come between the temptation to use my natural desires wrong and to pervert them. That will has got to come between the natural desire and the perversion to use it in a wrong way. And if we don't catch on to that, we'll never overcome temptation. Now, while your feelings about this fact may fluctuate, the fact never changes. And then notice what it says next, verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So, to resist temptation, know your emotions and the effect that they have upon your spiritual life. That's the second thing I need to see. Now, there's a third thing. I need to know the Word of God. What good are the promises of the Word of God to me if I don't even know they exist? I've got to know the Word. That's why Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Aren't we talking about overcoming temptation? What's temptation? Temptation is yielding to a perversion of our natural desire that is sin. God says, thy word, God's word, the Bible, that have I hid in my heart. Why have I done it? That I might not sin against thee. And so the word of God plays a desperate effect in all of this. That's why it was...